Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I am grateful for the opportunity to be able to bring the Word of God to you, but I have to be honest with you, it is a great responsibility. My intention is to be faithful to the text of Scripture. You're in Colossians and you'll find that in chapter 1, reading verse number 27, the latter end of that verse says, "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect," that is, whole, mature, complete, in Jesus Christ. That is the responsibility of your senior pastor and me as part of the pastoral staff. My intent is to warn you, to teach you, and present you perfect in Christ. It is not my intent to step on your toes or to twist your arm behind your back to submit. I love God, and I love His Word. And because of this, I must be faithful to the message, even if it hurts the hearers. I'm not sure why you came tonight, but I come before you with zeal and desire to present you, to present every man, to present every woman perfect in Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, we have a godly mandate to do something very serious. Chapter 3 of Colossians, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the argument that we ought to do this. And he begins by saying, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication," that is, sexual sin of a general kind, "uncleanness," that is, immorality, filth, and sexual impurity, "inordinate affection," that is, unregulated passion on the physical side, "evil concupiscence," that is, on the mental side, desires for things other than heavenly, "covetousness," that is, greediness, exploitation. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit would describe it as idolatry. Why is that? Why is covetousness or greediness, exploitation, idolatry? Because when people are engaged in either greed or the sexual sin, they follow their own desire and not God's desire. Therefore, it is a hindrance to worshiping God, which is idolatry. Verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. He's saying, folks, these are the sins that God comes down on. The wrath of God comes down on the people who do these things. Verse 7, in the which ye also walked some time. You did this before, but now, no longer. When ye lived in them. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all things, all these. Anger. That is, fury. Outburst. Wrath. What is that? Settled indignation. Malice. That is evil inclination of mind. Blasphemy. Filthy communication. What is that? Abusive speech. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We'll stop right there. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of putting your sin into the morgue. What is God's mandate and what is God's method with sin? Let's ask the Lord to bless us tonight. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you know my heart. You know each and every one here. And I pray, Father, that you would use this, your word, to break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that we might respond to your word correctly, biblically, with the right attitude in humility. Oh, Father, I realize that it is not an accident that we are here tonight. We come generally because we wanted to come and worship you in spirit and in truth. Well, this is truth that we've just read. And it is not worship if we do not recognize it. It is not worship if we ignore it. It is not worship if we neglect it. It is not worship if we object to it and raise our fist against it because the preacher said so, such and such. Help us, Lord, to worship you truly tonight. I pray you give me clarity of mind and clarity of speech that I might expound upon your word clearly. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. In a political satire, Hillary Clinton died and met with St. Peter at the pearly gates. What are all these clocks for? She asked. We use them to gauge for how many and how often people tell a lie on earth. I'm curious to see Al Gore's. To the right, the green clock. Oh, wow, that is fast. Where's mine? She said. To the left, the red clock. Ooh, that's even faster. I'm curious, where is Bill Clinton's clock? Peter said, it's in John's office. He's using it as a ceiling fan. Thou shalt not bear false witness is what has been broken here. And if you're honest tonight, you have broken that command of God many times in your lifetime. Lie not one to another, the Bible says. In Genesis, Moses said, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's some pretty strong words. There has not been a fraction of a second in my life where when I have obeyed God perfectly. There is not a fraction of a second in your life when you have perfectly loved God with all of your mind, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Evil in our thoughts continually. Evil in our hearts continually. You may have lived your life for some years before you got saved, and that was the perfect description of your heart. That every evil, that every imagination of the thoughts of your heart was evil continually. But maybe there came a time when the two-edged sword of the word of the Lord pierced through your rock-hard heart by the quickening power of the Holy Ghost. You've been saved from sin's penalty. When I say rock-hard heart, it doesn't mean that you're a hardened criminal. It means that you were unresponsive because you were dead in your sins. But God saved you. God changed that hard heart, changed that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And therefore you believed, and therefore you are saved. Christ has defeated sin. For the wages of sin is death, but death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It then follows that those who are in Christ also have defeated sin, because He defeated sin. The power of sin has been broken. The penalty of sin has been forever canceled. But the presence of sin still lingers. What I'd like to do tonight is go to Colossians here and give you a historical background and reiterate what we declared already tonight in two main points: God's mandate about sin and God's method with sin. And in between that, I'll give you seven applications on how we can put sin in the morgue. The historical background here. We see Colossians, the church at Colossae. This letter was given to them. It was read aloud in the congregation. This letter was. You heard of the city of Phrygia. It was represented in on the day of Pentecost. There were some people from Phrygia that went to Pentecost. And what happened in Pentecost? The Apostle Peter boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a lot of them repented of their sins and got baptized that day, and 3,000 souls were added that day to the church at Jerusalem. They remained there for some time, and the Phrygians went back to their country, and one of that country's cities is Colossae. It is possible that those people who were saved there in Jerusalem planted the church in Colossae. It is also possible that it might have been the Apostle Paul who planted this church, because he went there at least twice on his missionary journeys. It is also possible that they heard the gospel from Ephesus, which is only about 100 miles from Colossae. And we know in history that Epaphras was a pastor there in Colossae. What was the occasion and what was the theme of this letter? Well, you recall that the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. He had written a previous letter concerning Mark. Meantime, Epaphras, one of the Colossians, had come to Rome with the word that a dangerous heresy was making headway in the church. And we'll just call it the Colossian heresy. He was imprisoned, it seems. And then Paul wrote this letter and sent it by Tychicus and Onesimus. Don't worry, we won't have a quiz after this, all right? And they, in turn, bore the letter to the Ephesians and the one to Philemon, as well as the letter to the Colossians. In Colossians, you'll find this theme. Complete in Christ. Christ is preeminent. Christ is the sustainer of the world. Christ is sufficient for your salvation. Christ is powerful. The resurrected Christ is powerful to save you from sin, to save you from temptation, to save you from inclination to sin. He is all that. And He is complete. You are complete in Him. You need no angels to supply your strength. You don't need any intermediaries. You don't need any spiritual guide. You need Christ because He is sufficient. You'll find that. It is a scriptural fact that in the Christian life, that though the Christian is saved, the Christian can still and does sin. The Apostle Paul himself in Romans 7, beginning in verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." I want to do what is right, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, when I would do good, evil is present with me." That's why we say it is a scriptural fact that though the Christian is saved from sin, saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, the sin's presence is still here. And from time to time, the Christian does sin. Not only is it a scriptural fact, it is a sobering fact. It is sobering because as Christians, we ought not sin. That is, we should not and we cannot practice habitual sin. We cannot. The Christian cannot. And I know you're thinking some objections right now. Cannot practice habitual sin. Cannot. 1 John 3:9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin," meaning cannot, does not commit habitual sin. "For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." It is also a serious fact because there are at least two faulty extremes that have been derived from this fact. Number one, the sinless perfection notion. The sinless perfection notion. They look at that verse in 1 John 3:9. "See, if you're a Christian, you're perfect. You can no longer sin." But what it means is, if you're a Christian, there is no way that you can practice habitual sin. See the difference? The second extreme notion is this. The carnal Christianity delusion. There are today in local New Testament churches, professors of the faith, problematic in their hearts, vile in their speech, and wicked in their deeds. Many Christian parents are and well-meaning members of the churches defend them because they once said the sinner's prayer. Many defend them by saying, oh, they're just carnal Christians. As if to create a second class of Christianity. This notion is wrong for at least three reasons. Let me give you my reasons. Did you know that it's a new concept? Only about 99 years ago, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer popularized the carnal Christian idea in his 1918 book, He That Is Spiritual. Schaeffer's friend, C.I. Scofield, included a similar scheme in one of the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible. A prominent author says this, quote, in recent years, the idea of the carnal Christian has been disseminated through a series of tracts and booklets published by Campus Crusade for Christ. The Campus Crusade literature features a diagram with three circles representing the three classes of humanity. At the center of each circle is a throne. The non-Christian has self on the throne with Christ outside the circle. The carnal Christian has invited Christ into the circle but keeps self enthroned. The spiritual Christian puts Christ on the throne with the S or self at the foot of the throne. The tract challenges carnal Christians to become spiritual. Millions of these pamphlets have been distributed worldwide over the past 30 years or so. I've seen them. And some of you probably have seen them as well. My second reason is found in 1 Corinthians 3. Go there if you don't mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul did not intend at all to delineate a second class of Christians. Instead, when he told them, look at this. Verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you. Immediately you see that he was bothered by something that they've done. Right? I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. When he told them, ye are yet carnal, it was the strongest rebuke that he could tell them. It was the strongest rebuke that he could tell them. He's saying, you're acting like the men of the world who are carnal, fleshly. He wasn't saying, you guys are envying, you have a heart problem, you guys are, there's strife among you, you have a mouth problem, you have a gossip problem, you have a word problem, there's divisions among you, there's that deed problem. You're second class Christians, you're carnal Christians. You're saved but acting like men, but acting like mere men. Instead, he was saying this in verse 5. He was saying this. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered. And he... I'm looking for the verse that says, examine yourself. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13. So here is a long preamble of why they had divisions, why the Apostle Paul was calling them, you guys are carnal, because of all these sins that they were having in the church. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes to them again and concludes this fact. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And what is that? He says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? There are only two categories of people here. One, those who are in Christ, and those who are reprobates. There is not a second class of Christianity. Those who are in Christ and whose spirit of Christ in them, and those who are reprobates. Know yourself. Examine yourself. Also, in Romans 8:9, we find with exceptional clarity, Romans 8:9, that those who are in Christ Jesus walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In verse 9, it says it, but ye are not carnal. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're spiritual. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Then you are spiritual. You are not carnal, Christian. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Nowhere do you find a second class of Christianity. You and I should not take lightly when someone calls us carnal. Neither should we take that lightly when we tell somebody that. If Christ is in you and you are in Christ, you are not carnal. Secondly, tell the accuser, dear brother or dear sister, would you help me? Would you tell me what you've observed, that you're telling me that I'm a carnal Christian? What causes you to tell me that I'm acting carnally? However, let me go back to my statement at the beginning. It is true that a Christian can act like a carnal man. You're confusing me, Brother Christian. No, I don't think I'm confusing you. It is very clear. It is very clear. There is no denial that a Christian can sin from time to time. But he cannot be a Christian if he stays in that sin practicingly, if there's such a word. Habitually is what I'm looking for. But he prayed the sinner's prayer. He cannot be a Christian if he stays in that sin, because a Christian cannot sin habitually. The more we should be desirous and zealous to pray for our children, the more should we bow the knee for people who have professed to be Christians and not practicing the Christian life. The more we should be bowing our knees, asking God, pleading with God to break their hearts, to change their hearts, the hearts of stone with heart of flesh so that they might respond to God and believe on Him and be alive to Him. It is a scriptural fact that though the Christian has been saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the presence of sin, still lingers. The question now is this: how do we put sin into the morgue where it belongs? God's mandate about sin is very clear in our text. Mortify. Put it to death. Put it to the morgue. Call 911 and call an ambulance, or call the coroner and send this sin to the morgue. Let me give you 7 practical ideas how to do this. And we're going to use the word mortify, M-O-R-T-I-F-I-Y, to do this and practice this habitually in our Christian life. M, make no provision for the flesh. What does it mean? It means simply this: stop it. Verse 5 of our text, Colossians 3, 5. Mortify comes from a Greek word, nekrosate. And many of you are in the medical field here. When you hear the word necrotic, what does it mean? Dead. Gangrene. Scab. Stiff. It's dead. Mortify it. Put it to death. Stop it. Put them to death. The verb is used metaphorically to signify, to deprive a thing of its power, to destroy its strength. Use no member of your body to sin against God. Keep all under dominion and never permit the beast to run away with the man. Sometimes one of my girls would scream, "There's a bug! There's a bug!" You know what I would do? Mortify that bug. That's what we should do with sin. Bing, 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 sin, 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 sin. Boom! Stop it! Make no provision for it. Make no provision for it. Somebody said, if you struggle with gluttony, don't go to the groceries hungry with lots of money alone. Go when you're not hungry with a budgeted money and with a spiritual friend. If you're tempted with sexual desire, don't fill your mind with images that feed your lust. If you don't want to fall, don't walk where it's slippery. Refuse to furnish your mind with the means to entertain evil thoughts. Make no preparations for the possibility of sin. Thus you can slay sin before it breeds. In the theology of Barney Fife, he would always say, "Nip it in the bud, Andy. Nip it in the bud." Why don't we do that as Christians? Why don't we do that as Christians against sin? Is it because nobody sees what we're thinking in our mind? You are wrong. Make no provision for the flesh. Oh, obey instantaneously. This is related to the first point that I just made. It literally means to kill instantaneously. That word there, nekrosate, mortify. To kill instantaneously. The Greek verb is in the aorist tense, which means a sudden, momentary action. God in His providence put that instantaneous tense in the Greek language, which is not used in English, to reveal to the world His wonderful work in the destruction of sin and the salvation of the soul. Here we are commanded to kill the evil surviving in our hearts suddenly, as you could fire a revolver. Immediately, instantaneously, right away. Along with that is the R, repent right away. Make no provision for sin. Obey instantaneously. Repent right away. Part of obeying immediately is sometimes realizing you have sinned and must repent right away. Repent right away. If we confess our sins, this is one of the provisions why a Christian cannot practice habitual sin. Because when the Holy Spirit knocks on your conscience and convicts you of that sin, immediately you must repent right away. Getting the promise of God saying, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Letter T. Temptations, avoid. Temptations, avoid. Take the example left to us by Joseph. Joseph, the temptation knocked on his door daily, literally daily. But he avoided her daily as well. You say, temptation's not going to get me. You're fooling yourself. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You say, but I'm too weak. Temptation is too strong for me to handle. Verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. The temptation that is given you, you have the power to overcome it. If you're a Christian. If Christ is in you, if the Spirit is in you, and you finish this statement, but if Christ is in you, not in you, if the Spirit is not in you, although you profess to be a Christian, and the Spirit is not in you, ... Letter I, intercede for others. How do we intercede for others? By prayer. By prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It gives us a sense that we are not alone in this battle. Christians all around the globe have temptations of their own. We must intercede for our brothers and sisters in Christ through prayer. It is fascinating that Christ would scold His disciples. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. All of you, not just you, singular. All of you. Letter F, and this is where we have a lot of problem with. Letter F. Face your problem. What ways do people do other than face up to their sin? I see somebody going like this. Blame shifting, is that what you mean? Blame shifting. That's as old as the Garden of Eden itself. Putting a covering on. Covering of sewed fig leaves. They didn't realize that when the sun comes up, it dries up the leaves and God could see through. But even with that type of covering, God still transparently sees through them. Face your problem. What do I mean? Be a man about it and deal with it thoroughly. Be a Christian about it and deal with it biblically. Don't cover it up. You know you can cover your sins from other people, but you'll never be able to cover it up from God. Don't internalize it. Look at the bad example set by the Pharisees. They avoided murder, commentator says, but tolerated hate. They refrained from fornication, the act of sexual sin at the very act, but indulged in the inside lustful thoughts. Jesus declared them both worthy of eternal torment. Don't exchange it for another sin. Don't use diversions to avoid dealing with sin. Many people drown their conscience with alcohol or drown out their guilt with entertainment and other distractions. Face your problem until it is solved. Face your guilty conscience until it is appeased, and it is appeased only when confessed to God and forsaken. You and I ought to be thankful for the Holy Spirit conviction when you toss to and fro at night in your bed because there's some sin that the Holy Spirit has opened up to you. Be thankful for that, because that is an indication that you are His child and He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He doesn't want you to stay in that sin. Confess it to God. Confess it to God. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. Face your problem. Yield to the Spirit. Letter Y. Yield to the Spirit. How? Control yourself. Control yourself. Did you know that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:23 calls it temperance. Temperance. When the Spirit of God is in you, you have that fruit. That fruit of self-control. Temperance. What does it mean to yield to the Spirit? Very briefly, who is the author of the Scriptures? Jesus. Who moved the men to pen the epistles? They were moved by the who? The Holy Spirit. To yield to the Holy Spirit, then, is to yield to His Word. To meditate on God's Word. That's why the psalmist David says, "Thy Word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee." Look at Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him. Verse number 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Fix your heart on Christ. Meditate on His Word. Control yourself. Yield to the Holy Spirit. You ask a question, will it really work? Yes. Experientially, in my own life, this works. And that's the reason why I'm putting it in an acrostic and equip you, tool you for the fight against sin. Will I be able to experience victory over sin? In the Old Testament, we are given a fascinating analogy, a fascinating illustration, a demonstration of how this works. We've answered the question, what is God's mandate against sin? It is mortification. The second point tonight is this. What is God's method with sin? It is extermination. Extermination. That's right. When I can only kill one bug by my foot, I call the exterminators. Because there are others, cousins and siblings of that bug. Turn to 1 Samuel 15 for this apt illustration of God's method with sin. 1 Samuel 15. We read that Samuel anointed Saul and solemnly gave him instructions from the Lord. Verse number 3. 1 Samuel 15, 3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Jump down to verse 7. God's command was clear, was it not? Saul was to deal ruthlessly with the Amalekites. Now, I know you have questions in your mind. Why? What did they do that would incur God's wrath upon the Amalekites, right? To even kill their infant and animals. Their whole tribe was to be utterly and mercilessly leveled. No hostages taken. Why would God give such a severe judgment? Why? Well, briefly, you look at Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Judges, you'll find that the Amalekites were bugs to the Jews. They were harassing them. They were treating them badly. They were killing their stragglers. The stragglers in the march were the sickly and the women and the children. They were killing them off. And God gave them a promise that He will wipe out Amalekites in the future. He was giving them a promise. In Deuteronomy, they ambushed Israel from behind, massacring the stragglers who were most weary. It was a cowardly attack by the most powerful and savage tribe in that region at that time. And God supernaturally delivered Israel that day. The Amalekites fled into hiding. At the conclusion of the skirmish, God swore to Moses. He gave him His word to Moses. He says in Exodus 17:14, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Fast forward that several hundred years later, here comes Samuel, bearing the word of the Lord and giving it to Saul. Saul was going to be the special king to fulfill the promise of God about the Amalekites, the promise that He gave to the Jews. But Saul, what did Saul do? You know the story. Let's look at. By the way, in Judges, you'll see the Amalekites again harassing Israel by coming into the land after crops have been sown and moving through the farmland with their tents and livestock. Can you imagine that? It's harvest time. We're getting ready to harvest our crop. And here comes the Amalekites thrashing and killing, taking the crop. They hated God. They detested Israel, and they seemed to delight in wicked and destructive acts. And again, Saul was going to be the special person to fulfill God's promise to them. But what did Saul do? Let's look at verse 7. 1 Samuel 15, 7. And Saul smote. Wow. Yay, he did it. Wait, smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Oh. But utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. And the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings and the lambs, and that was and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. Did he obey God? He was going to be that special person whom the promise of God is fulfilled. But he did not obey God. Verse 23. The sin was so serious that God immediately deposed Saul. Why? Because when God promises something, he's going to make sure he does it. It was God's word that he gave to Moses. And it was his trustworthiness that was on the line. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath... But I obeyed halfway! I obeyed halfway! Nope, you rejected the word of God wholly, fully. And he hath also rejected thee from being king. God's way or methodology with sin is found in this illustration. And I want you to look at verse 17. Actually, that's a good verse, but we want to look at verse 32 as well. Verse 32 is what where I want to look at. Okay, kids, this might be rated R, okay? Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, meaning, oh, I'm fine now because the king didn't kill me. Samuel, the preacher, the prophet. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Yeah, the king didn't kill me. What could this prophet do to me, right? Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I told you it was rated R. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. How does God deal with sin? In this very apt illustration, God deals with sin with an extermination manner. Hack into pieces. Hewed into pieces. No way Agag could survive that. We've been given the mandate is mortification. Make no provision for the flesh. Obey instantaneously. Repent right away. Temptations avoid. Intercede for others. What was F? Face your problem and yield to the Spirit of God. God's method in dealing with sin is an extermination. Let me conclude with these words from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry lived about 150, 160 years ago. He says, quote, it is our duty to mortify our members which incline to the things of the world. Mortify them, kill them, suppress them as weeds or vermin which spread and destroy all about them. Continual opposition must be made to all corrupt workings and no provision made for the carnal indulgences. Occasions of sin must be avoided. The lust of the flesh and the love of the world and covetousness, which is idolatry, love of present good and of outward enjoyments. It is necessary to mortify sins because if we do not kill them, they will kill us. End quote. What's it going to be, Christian? Let me give you another glimpse of how God dealt with sin. Jesus Christ on the cross. The Apostle Peter says, He bore our sins in His body. And Christ felt lonely, alone, separated from God Almighty. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father crushed His own Son because He bore my sin. And your sin on Calvary. God, yes, it was the Romans who killed Jesus. It was the Jews. It was the Pharisees. It was the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, Governor Pilate, and all the people there who cried, crucify Him, crucify Him. It was them who killed Christ. It was God who killed His own Son, and it pleased Him to crush Him because of our sin. That's how God dealt with sin. If you're a Christian, you should do the same with sin.